Today we're going to pick up again in the book of Romans, and we're going to pick up in Romans 6. And this set of verses sort of falls back to one of Paul's patterns of teaching. And it's real important to understand not only the message that he teaches, but the way he teaches. Maybe in some ways you look at it and you don't really understand what he's doing, but I can help you through that. Because once you understand Paul a little bit, you understand the way he teaches. Paul always is thinking ahead. And when he begins to explain something, he's thinking about his hearers. And he's thinking about what they're going to say. And what he does then is he poses a question like they would pose, and then he answers the question. So he carries on this conversation with himself and with the reader because he doesn't want them to get away with questions. He wants to answer them in line. And we see a little bit of that as we go through chapter 6 today. In chapter 5 in Romans, we talked about a lot of things, but the last part of that really talked about the idea that we as humans share the what we call original sin from Adam, that because Adam sinned and because we're natural descendants of Adam, we inherited that proclivity to sin. We inherited that, what we call original sin. Most of us accept that pretty well. We understand that. We don't necessarily understand the theology of that or whatever, but we accept it as a fact. But in Paul's time, you know, a lot of people didn't grow up in an environment where they'd never heard that before. And so it was a subject of some discussion. And in chapter 5, he explains it about why that's true. And so, you know, to catch up on that, if you want to get caught up, go back and read chapter 5 or listen to it on the website, and you'll hear a little bit of that discussion about why that's true. But then he goes on to make what I think is the more important point, that if Adam, through the actions of one man, sinned and caused this original sin to hit all of us, that Jesus, through his action of one man, took all of those sins and erased them, not only the past ones, but the present ones and the future ones. And so he makes the point that although we're in a condition that we can't help, we're in a condition of our birth, a condition of our natural state, that Christ provides this path for us to get to righteousness through his death and resurrection. He goes on in chapter 6 to make a couple of points about death and resurrection, which I think are particularly important for us to hear. So let's take a look, if we can, at chapter 6. And so let me go back and add one thing about chapter 5. Chapter 5 makes the point, and we use this point as one of our Roman Road discussion, if you think about the Roman Road, that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more abundantly. And so the point of that saying is to say that wherever, whatever condition we're in, however great or small our sin, God's grace is sufficient to cover all of that. It's not making the point that we should sin more, therefore, to make God's grace more. It's making the point that whatever our level of sin, there is no one beyond the reach of God's grace. You know, we talk about, this is not in chapter 5, but we talk about the unpardonable sin. And that unpardonable sin is really the sin of unbelief. And so if you never believe, then you never have access to that grace. So that's the unpardonable sin. But he's talking to here about anybody, regardless of their sin, if they come to the Lord in faith and they come to the Lord in an act of repentance, he is faithful to give them that grace to remove the sin. And so chapter 6 begins with a conversation. Again, one of these imaginary conversations that Paul was having with his listeners. You know, remember, Paul's not even in Rome. He's writing this from Ephesus. So he's never been to Rome. He doesn't know them. So he's writing this probably thinking, okay, so if I were them, after I said this, this is what I'd be thinking. And then he goes on to give another verse. So let's take a look at chapter 6. And let's read verses 1 through 4. Then we'll come back and talk about them a little bit. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So he asked the question that they're probably thinking, well, if sin is forgiven, then the more we sin, and if we're forgiven of our sins, then the more we sin, the more God has an opportunity to demonstrate his grace, and the more his grace is visible to all. So therefore, why do we stop sinning? Why don't we just go on? And his point to that really says that, and this is a point I think for all of us to remember, when we actually accept the Lord, we become a new creature in Christ. We are no longer that old person. And if we're still that old person, then we have to really question whether our salvation is real, because once God has come into us, the Bible tells us that he changes our life forever. We are never the same as we were before. I'll make a point about that as we get a little further into this when we talk about baptism. But we're a new creature in life. We're a new person. We're able to deal with things because the Spirit lives within us. We're able to handle things because God's Spirit indwells us. You know, we have to access that. We need to use the Spirit. We need to pray the Lord. We need to do a lot of things on our part. But God gives us the tools, you know, when he saves us to become a different person. And so he goes on to say, before you were baptized, you were dead in your sins. But when you were baptized, you were buried with him and raised to new life. And that becomes kind of an important discussion, because it's so important for us. We hear when people are baptized, some churches do it, some don't. But a lot of churches and a lot of pastors will say, you know, buried with Christ, you know, in sin, raised to new life in the glory of God. Some they'll quote one of these verses, or they'll make their own adaptation to it as they go through. But the whole idea is that baptism becomes a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I want to make a small footnote here, which I think is important for us to understand. Baptism in this day and time was always immersion. There was no other baptism that there was. It was immersion. In fact, the word baptizo means to be immersed. And so it was an immersion. And the reason for that was, it was an immersion so that it pictured this death and resurrection. Another thing about it was almost always adult baptism. It was people that had come to the Lord of free will as an adult and had said, you know, I can't live like this anymore. I recognize I'm a sinner and I want to change. One of my study books, and I've told you this before, is a little book called The Daily Study Bible by William Barclay. Wonderful little books and great spiritual insight. But you can't take your theology from his books. Because then he says, now this is not a teaching against infant baptism, because the Bible doesn't say anything. You know, we do infant baptism in the Presbyterian Church. And so he immediately jumps on this to justify what they do there as not being, you know, even though the Bible says this, it doesn't really mean that. And it's just kind of humorous to go through, you know, kind of the tortured logic they use sometimes. And the reality is, you know, baptism, whatever you think about it, however you practice it, is really a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. And, you know, they sprinkle for a lot of reasons. They sprinkle because it's more convenient. They don't have to have a baptistry. They don't have to find a river. A lot of reasons why it happened. But to basically put it as a substitute for the real kind of baptism is hard. Even most Presbyterian churches that I'm aware of, if you ask the pastor to be immersed, they will make arrangements for it, even if that means they have to go to a Baptist church and hold your baptism. And it is biblical. So I just want to make that point. The other side of it is, since it's adult baptism, it really means a believer's baptism. We are baptized as believers because we've come to faith in the Lord. Infant baptism, for the most part, in the Baptist church is practiced not as a baptism, but as a consecration. It's like a dedication of your children. But it just means you're dedicated to bring them up to the Lord. It doesn't do anything for their salvation. Their salvation still must come later. And so it's important as you read through these to not miss the message that Paul has here. And so he says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So he makes the point very clearly here that we're baptized as a symbol of our acceptance. And again, I'm not a big denominationalist, but you know, I do think it's important to be accurate biblically. Even in these verses, you see that the baptism here was a symbol of their acceptance of the Lord. So the proper sequence of events is, you accept the Lord, you get then the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, you're baptized into the family of believers, called baptizing by the Spirit, and then you make that profession public through a walk down front, a profession of faith, and a public baptism, so others see that you've accepted the symbol of dead to your sins and being raised to new life. So it proclaims what you've done to the rest of the world. And it's kind of important that we not view baptism as a gateway of salvation. It's simply a milepost along the way. As we've been saved, it's one of those things we do in obedience to the Lord. It doesn't have any efficacy, I guess. I hate to use that word, but it doesn't benefit our salvation. All it does is it demonstrates our obedience to His Word, what they call water baptism. So even though Paul is making a point to them, it's a good time for us to circle back and understand what we do and why we do it. Now, if it's just a symbol, then that means it's not a gatekeeper, and people that have accepted the Lord, whether they've been sprinkled or not, are still citizens of the kingdom. They've still been accepted by God. It's a question of obedience, and people understand that differently, and I'm not here to deny that, except just as you read the Bible, you get a pretty clear picture of what God is talking about. So let's look at verses 5 through 7 now, and I want to make an application that I talked about just a minute ago. So 5 through 7, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. We know, because we've been taught this, that once we accept Christ, once we've been accepted new birth, once we are, have become a professing Christian, and the Spirit has indwelled us, we are a new creature in Christ. But it's always hard as we go through. It's not like the magic light comes on, and all of a sudden we were a vile sinner and the light comes on and now we're pure as the driven snow. We are humans and we cross that bridge. And I want to take you back to John 11. And I want to read something for you, which is kind of interesting. And if you've never heard it or seen it, this is something I think to think about. So John 11, and I think, let me just find the verses here. Starts in verse 38. But this is the pretty familiar story of Lazarus. And I guess the thing that, I've got some really clever notes here, if I can figure out where they are. We're never really perfect at starting this new life. We're never really perfect at seeing the new way. We're never really perfect at accepting our own forgiveness. I mean, how many of us look back at things we did in our life and we still think about them and worry about them and fret about them? Even though God has put that sin away from us, God has taken it away, we still fret about it, we still are concerned about it. And that's Satan bringing that back into our mind, because God has forgiven us, it's no longer there. But I want to make the point here in the story of Lazarus. Now, most of you remember the story, so I'm going to paraphrase it, and then I'm going to read a couple of verses. Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha, and we know them from other scriptures. And Lazarus was a dear friend of the Lord's. And the Lord was away, and Lazarus died. I was going to say, up and died. But, you know, he died. So Lazarus died. And of course, they had sent word to, been in Dawson not too long. They sent word to the Lord to come quickly because their brother was dying. You know, he got that word, but you remember the story, he tarried 2 days before he came. And he came on the fourth day. He'd been buried for 4 days. And of course, Martha runs out to meet him, and, you know, Mary stays at home, and Martha runs out and says, Lord, if you'd just been here, you know, surely you could have saved my brother, you know, whatever. And so the Lord, you know, is sad, and he asks for Mary, and he goes on in, and you know, Mary gets the word. She gets up and gets dressed and runs out to meet him. And everybody's thinking, well, finally she's going to get up and go to the tomb, you know. But she runs to meet the Lord. And the Lord says, you know, Mary repeats the same thing, you know, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would be alive. And the Lord weeps. He's crying for the situation. He loved Lazarus. But he knows the other side of the story. So he walks, they go to the graveside. And remember the story. What does he tell them to do? Roll back the stone. And they say, oh, he's been dead 4 days. You know, we don't want to do that. And he says, roll back the stone. And he does. And what does the Lord say? Lazarus come forth. Lazarus come out. He does. It says, when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his head and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Let me just say that when we're dead in sin, we are wrapped up tight in the bonds of sin. But even when Lazarus was called out of the tomb and made new and comes back out, what does he still have on him? He has the grave clothes on him. And Jesus says, take them off and free him. That's really what he's done for us as we accept him and we come forward in faith. He's brought us out. But how many of us are stuck between buried in sin and raised to new life? How many of us have taken the grave clothes off? How many of us have released ourselves from the bondage of that sin that captivates us and holds us back? I think there's a lot of Christians that way. I mean, I think you look at it, we all fall into that little trap where we look back and we think, oh my gosh, I've done some awful things in my life, you know, and God has been gracious, but we never move away from it. We can't get past it. We can't move to the next step. Is it because we don't really believe he's forgiven us? Is it because we feel more comfort in our sin because it's who we were and it's a comfortable place for us? Is it because all of our friends are back there? You know, what does the Lord say to us? I mean, he really wants us, when we accept him, to find friends that are believers, to find friends that will hold us up, not drag us down. You know, how many a person has been drugged back into the bonds of sin, whether it's drugs or whatever it happens to be, because of friends they can't let go of, friends they can't deal with in a way of saying, you know, I appreciate you want to do that, that's fine, but I'm not doing that anymore. I'm a child of God, and that's not something I'm going to do. We don't, you know, how many of us are bold enough to say that? So I think a lot of us are trapped in this. And I guess the point I want to make is that between death and burial and resurrection, so well pictured in baptism, when do we take the grave clothes off? When do we take the binds, the ties that bind us? When do we take the cloth of our face? When do we take the ties off that keep us down from being what God wants us to be? I think only when we do that do we really become free in the Lord, when we become free to be what He's called us to be. You know, we all carry these fears. We all carry these things. You know, I can't do that. I'm not really, that's not me. You know, we have these judgments about the gifts God has given us. He didn't give me those kind of gifts. Well, the fact of the matter is God's given us the gift to do whatever He's called us to do. So you shouldn't ask the question, has God gifted me to do that? You should ask the question, what is God calling me to do? Because whatever He's called you to do, He will give you the power and the gift to deal with it. I mean, you know, we talk about today, when we get a pastor, we have this long list of things. They must have been in seminary, they must have been to a certain seminary, they must profess this certain state of belief, they must, and we list this whole line of things. Well, look at all these disciples. How many of them graduated from seminary? Short answer, none. How many of them had theology taught to them? Paul's probably the only one. Paul had Old Testament Jewish theology taught to him, and then he understood quite well that it wasn't complete, that it was really a failure. It didn't do what it was supposed to do. Led him down the wrong path. So what we should be concerned about is that someone has a call from God, because if they have a call from God, the rest of that stuff will come to pass, because God will empower them to do whatever He's called them to do. So I guess all I would say is, remember Lazarus when you start thinking about, poor me, I can't do this, and all that kind of stuff. Remember, you've got grave clothes, you've got to get them off. And one of the ways you do that is you just determinedly say, this is of Satan, it's not of me. This is my old life, I'm going to get rid of it. I'm not going to think that way any longer. And you have to catch yourself and keep yourself from thinking that way, because it's so easy to do as we try to move from this life of sin into a life of righteousness. And so this is what Paul is talking about here when he goes through and says, our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves to sin. Whatever we are slaves to, whatever we do, even if we don't want to do it, if it's sinful, we become a slave to it. You know, and so many things we do and we continue to do because that's the way we think. And I hear people say, well, that's just me, you know, deal with it. Well, I mean, that's easy to say, but, you know, God doesn't just deal with it. God calls us to be better, to move beyond that. And it's important that we try to do it. Now, in verse 8, it says, now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. If we died with Him in His sin, and we believe that God's death was universal atonement for us if we'll accept Him. We believe that it atoned our sin, past, present, and future. We believe that it's sufficient for all of our sin. There is no sin beyond that once we've accepted Him. And therefore, if we believe that, and we believe in the forgiveness of sin, we also have to believe in the newness of life. When He raises us to life, He raises us to this place. He said, so He wants us to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. We don't have to look too far in our own lives, probably, or in people we know, or in the Old Testament. I mean, David, you know, out minding his own business on the porch, watched Bathsheba taking a bath, and suddenly his eyes connect the sin to his heart, and he acts on it. And we see it all through the Old Testament and New Testament. Opportunity sin, if you will. We read about people who do things, and you ask them why they do it. I don't know. I've never done anything like this before. But it's the fact that opportunity came and your defenses were down, and you do it because you think nobody will know, nobody will ever see. Or you do it because, you know, you think God wants you to be happy and this makes you happy and therefore you're going to do it and God will give you a pass on it. Knowing full well that's not the truth. That's not the way God thinks. God doesn't give us passes on sin. He forgives our sin. But if we blatantly sin after we've accepted Him, we don't get a pass on that. And this is the part that Paul is making here, as he talks about don't use your body, don't think about your body as something apart from your new life. You know, this also spoke to a trend in the New Testament of what we call Gnostics, and you've heard of them before, but Gnostics basically believed that the flesh and the spirit were different. And I could be in perfect attunement with God in my spirit and do anything I wanted to do in the flesh, because the flesh didn't matter, and God didn't care about that. You know, that's a huge heresy, and Paul combats that all through his letters. And this is kind of what he speaks to here. But some vestiges of that live in us today. You know, we think about our life, and we think about our sin, and we think about who we are. And we tend to do things that we think, well, I'm already a Christian. I'll ask forgiveness for this later. You know, whatever. I mean, it's kind of who we are, and I'm no better than anybody else at it, but we ought to at least recognize what we're doing, and we ought to always try to put those grave clothes away and step out in the light that God has called us to be in. For sin shall not be your master unless you are not under the law, because you are not under the law but under grace. So he goes on then to talk about what he calls slaves to righteousness. Verse 15, What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. You know, we talked before about the whole idea of a faith, belief, and obedience. And we talked about it in context of the Holy Spirit, where, you know, if by faith we come to the Lord, and if we believe in Him and His Word, and we accept that Word as truth, and we act on it, then He blesses us for that. And that's what He's calling us to do here, is to be obedient. Is it because we do the right things, or is it because we're obedient to God? The Pharisees found out that Christ didn't like the fact that while they, even though they were obedient to the law, they missed the whole point of what He had called them to be and do. You know, they were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to be a light to each other. They were to teach each other the deeper things of God, not focus on, you know, every little law that was there. The law was meant to guide them, not to be a slave to them. And yet they took it the other way, because they thought that if they didn't perform all of the law, that they'd never get to heaven, not ever realizing they could never perform all the law, because their thoughts betrayed them. You know, even though they did the right things, their thoughts betrayed them. And Jesus called them out on this all through the New Testament. You see it very plainly. And it's kind of interesting to me that it's the religious leaders who are the ones He calls out, because they have this false piety, I would say. They have this notion that because they're a religious leader, they get a pass from God because of all the good things they do. But God is no respecter of persons. He expects us to be obedient, whatever the call is, whether it's a call to be a teacher or a pastor or to be a missionary or to be a good husband or a good wife or a good father or a good mother. Or to, you know, raise your children up in the way of the Lord. Whatever He calls us to do, He calls us to do that to Him, for Him, and not in ourselves and not in our own strength. And so he goes on, you know, to make that point, that if you're a slave to those things that are bad in your life, then you really have gone away from the Lord. You know, and I think to myself, I look at this, the modern church today, and I don't mean any denomination in particular, but some jump out at you when you really see that they have strayed away from the real calling of the Lord, and they've strayed away from the biblical truth and begin to have these truths that are not biblical. I was reading yesterday, and I don't know where this is going to go, but we'll see where it pans out. But the Pope was making some comment to the atheists. Any of you read this? And he said, even the atheists are covered by the blood of the Lord, you know, and are saved by him. And I thought, what he really meant was that they have it available to them. They can be saved if they confess. That's not what he said, though. And so you wonder, I mean, there's a big difference in being having available salvation and being under salvation, you know, being saved. And I wonder, you know, you see people in open sin, whether it's homosexuality or pedophilia or whatever, that are still serving in a capacity for the Lord as though what they've done is okay. And it's not that they renounced it and asked forgiveness, it's they keep doing it. And so if they keep doing it, are they really qualified to do what they're called to do by the Lord? I think they've disqualified themselves. And yet, churches and denominations begin to normalize this and make it appear like it's okay. And, you know, Charlie made the point about the Boy Scouts, if you didn't get that 130, whatever it is, 106-year-old thing. I mean, from a social perspective, you don't want to exclude anybody. But from a biblical perspective, the whole point of the Scouts is to teach boys, at least the Boy Scouts, to teach boys what it means to be morally straight, live a code of ethics by God, and learn how to deal with nature and all the things about it. It's a wonderful thing. And when you start to chip that away, you lose the whole being for why the organization is in place. And so I don't know how, you know, God, truth and sin don't live together very well. You can't have truth and sin together. You don't mix them, because when you do, you don't have truth any longer. And so it's going to be interesting to see where this goes, both in two forms, what the Scouts do themselves, but also what the people who have children in Scouting do. My guess is you'll see a lot of people pulling their kids out of Scouts. And that's sad to me, because the Scouts will continue in name, but the whole shape of the organization will change. Why? Because they can't separate sin from what they're doing. They can't step away and say, you know, you may not like this, and I'm sorry you don't like this, but this is our belief system, and this is what we do. And we invite you, if you share that belief, to come join us. If you don't share that belief, then go do whatever you want to do. You know, but nobody has the strength to do that anymore. It's kind of a sad situation. And he comes back in verse 17. It says, "But thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves." And I would say to that, for all of us, amen, brother. You know, we're all weak. We all fall off the wagon. What we got to do as Christians is get up, dust off, get back on, and start doing what we got to do. "Just as you used to offer parts of your body in slavery to impurity, never increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness." This may be hidden in these words, but righteousness and holiness, salvation and sanctification, one is a moment in time, the other is a process of time. Sanctification is a journey we take. It's the process, once we become saved, to become more like Christ. It's a process that we take. And this is a process with two steps forward, one back. One step forward, two back. It's a process of moving along the way as God chips the rough edges off of, you know, what is the person he wants. And then Paul is acknowledging that here. He says, leading to holiness, leading to that being set apart for God. "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness." People say, well, yeah, but, you know, I don't want to be a Christian because I want to be free to do what I want to do. His point is, yeah, you're free, but you're free from righteousness. You're a slave to sin because you're free from righteousness. "What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death, but now that you have been set free from sin and you have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Verse 23 of Romans is a verse most of us have memorized. It's the number two verse in the Roman road. And it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I think it's important there to understand that as we continue to sin, it is important that we understand that that's not blessed by God. And we think, we normally apply this verse to the non-believer. We apply it as we're trying to get them to convert, get them to accept the Lord. But understand, this verse was not written to unbelievers. This verse was written to the Christians at Rome. So what does it mean? It's easy to say to a sinner, we're all sinners, but it's easy to say to a sinner that's not accepted the Lord, the wages of sin are death, and you're going to die in the Lord, you're outside of the Lord, and we can go on in chapter and verse about that. But what does it mean to us as a Christian? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Death here really doesn't mean physical death for Christians. It really means spiritual death. You know, we have begun, not that it changes our salvation, but what it does is it destroys our witness. The more we allow sin in our lives, the less of a witness we are for the Lord. People should look at us and say, they're different. They think differently. They act differently. I would react this way to what just happened to them. They're reacting a different way. Why is that? They may reject you as a Christian. You probably know that. You've seen that happen in your lives already. People will say, well, you're crazy. I'm not doing that. You know, I'm not going to listen to that. And they reject your life. But to be obedient to the Lord, you need to live in a way that honors Him and that says, I believe, I trust, and I obey. Now, what that does to my friendships on earth, what that does to my neighbors, my family, I'm not responsible for. I'll try to mend those as best I can, but my allegiance is to the Lord. I am a child of God, and my allegiance is to Him. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We always need to remember that we're passing through here. You know, we're sojourners. We are passing through. And this life is short. And when this life is done, we have an eternity to face. And how do we face that eternity? Do we face it in the arms of the Lord? Do we face it with our friends in heaven? Do we face it that way, or do we face it in the judgment of God in the fires of hell? I think it's an important thought, and I guess I'll leave you with that as we stop now. Next week we'll talk about marriage as an illustration of some of these things. But I'll leave you with that. As we look at where we are, we always have to remember that we're not perfect. You know, just like Lazarus, we're called to new life, and we come out with our grave clothes. And we can take them all off, but do we keep one or two just tied to us because we want to remember? Do we keep one or two because of friendships? Do we keep one or two things because of old habits? Do we think, I will yield my life to the Lord, I'll accept this one little area. This one little area I'm going to keep off to the side because I kind of enjoy the sin that I like in that area. I mean, we're all guilty of that in some degree. I guess Paul is really saying to the Romans, he's making himself probably welcome to some and not so welcome to others in this letter, but he's giving them the word of the Lord, and that's really what we're all charged to do. And I would just say to all of us as we look at our lives to just make sure that when we're knocked off the wagon, we get up, we dust ourselves off, and if there's something that caused us to fall off, we jettison that and we get back on the wagon and we start doing what God has called us to do. You know, faith, trust, and obedience are three things that we can't as a Christian avoid. If we have faith in Him and we trust that His word is true and we trust that it is true, then do we obey it? If we don't, then we don't trust it. And if we don't trust it, we got to question our faith and our salvation. And I think that's kind of where we are. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I ask you to do? That's a good question for all of us to ponder. Any thoughts or comments? I know I took this set of verses and kind of wandered around with them, but I really wanted to make a couple of points as we go through them. Anything? Okay, so thank you all for coming. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss to upstairs. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and share your word. And Lord, thank you for your spirit that indwells us. And Lord, we pray that as we are touched by your spirit, as we are guided by your spirit, that we will take away those things that prevent us from hearing your word, prevent us from listening to your spirit. And Lord, we step out in faith and we trust and obey. Lord, all of us are sinners. Even after salvation, we're sinners. Lord, that's our natural state. But Lord, as we move forward and as we try to become more like you, my prayer is that each time we do something we're not proud of, that we confess it and we put it aside, and Lord, we commit ourselves to not do it again. And Lord, as we do that, we'll become more sanctified, more holy, more able to be in your presence. And Lord, we understand our life is a journey. And Lord, we are just so thankful that you have given us this pathway to justification and this pathway to stand before you. Lord, we pray now for all the members of this class as they go forward, for those that have come to visit. We pray, Lord, for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he speaks your word, for the musicians, for all that speak. Lord, we pray that it meet a point of need in everyone who listens and bring us closer to you. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.